Let's pray together. Holy Father, when I hear that song, I often think of that scene where Elisha the prophet and his assistant were surrounded, and the king and the army were coming after them. And Elisha didn't seem to be troubled whatsoever, but his servant was. He was scared to death. And then Elisha said, "Lord, open his eyes." And there he saw the armies of God surrounding them. And Father, I pray today for that person that walked in this building this morning thinking that they are outnumbered. That person who walked in here with a sense that they're in a box canyon and they can't get out. That person who feels as if all options have been pulled off the table. Father, wherever you exist, there are always options. And I pray that your greatness would grab all of us today, that we will be big God people, that, Lord, we will understand that you are able, that you are sufficient, that you are in control, that you are never worried, and that you are here with us today. Father, we pray that you'll speak to our hearts today, encourage us, take us to where you want us to be. And, Lord, may our hearts be softened today, and all of the junk that somehow finds its way in the cracks and crevices of our hearts, I pray that it be swept clean, that the purity of Christ would grab us in our deepest, innermost being. We give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, fellowship. Good to see you this morning. I got to tell you, Karen and I have been married for 41 years, and every time I hear her story, I always tear up. Just when I think of the grace of God in that woman's life and what he has done for her. And our kids would all tell you this. I've heard them interviewed, especially our oldest son, and he will say this to you, that he is probably in ministry today because every morning he would get up as a little boy and walk into the kitchen and see his mother at the kitchen table with her cup of tea and her open Bible, and how that would grab his heart. And I want to give all of us hope today. Sometimes we empower our backgrounds too much. We think that we're held hostage to what has happened to us. But if God could raise a dead Jesus, he can bring a resurrection in your own heart and life. And there's nothing in your life that's greater than God's ability to take you to wherever he wants you to be. You just have to believe him. Amen? Amen. Believe him for that. If you're visiting with us today, just thank you for showing up and for being here. And say this every Sunday, but I sincerely mean it, that if there's any way that we can be of encouragement or help or in any way, please let us know. There's some people out in the front here that you'll see with badges on, and we'd love to answer any question that you might have. You've got a prayer need, or you want somebody to come alongside of you, or especially if you wanting to know what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, we're here for you. And just want to let you know that. The other thing I want to say today is that one of the great Christian leaders of the last 50, 60 years went home to be with Jesus yesterday, Chuck Colson. And, it's our loss, but I got to tell you, every child of God who goes home to be with Jesus, I say this all the time, will often say it at funerals. If you beg them, they would not come back here. They'd say, "Are you crazy?" He is rejoicing with his Savior. Pray for his wife, Patty, their children and grandchildren, the ministries that he started, Prison Fellowship, Breakpoint. And, you know, Chuck's reach was really very, very broad, and his influence very, very broad. And he had a passion for reformation and renewal in our culture and society. And he was a prophetic voice for that. So just pray that that would indeed continue. And one other thing before we get into the word this morning, many of you received a letter from me this past week sharing with you some of the wonderful things that God has been doing in our church, and he has been working in powerful ways. By the way, there were over 100 people last Saturday that indicated decisions for Christ through our outreach, and there's just great things going on here. But I also shared with you that we're running behind in our ministry budget. And one of the things I love about fellowship is that you all are great givers, and now would be a time to do a little bit more if God has put that in
giving you the resources to share with us. We would love for you to do that. We want to end our year in the black. God's going to have to do a miracle, but He is a miracle-working God. And by the way, I want to encourage you, if you have been attending fellowship regularly, but you've not been giving regularly, now would be a wonderful time to do so. I want to invite you to do that. If you have a Bible, I want you to meet me in Genesis chapter 13. Dropping things all over the place. Genesis chapter 13. We're in the middle of our series on the book of Genesis that we've entitled Our Family Tree, and just sort of connect the dots a little bit. Wasn't here last week. You say again, well, why are you spending so much time in the book of Genesis? Genesis is the book of beginnings, as I've said before, not just in terms of the beginning of creation in the world, that is true, but Genesis is the book of beginnings in terms of how God works in human history. Everything that we believe, the seedbed and the roots are found in the book of Genesis. Everything from the whole concept of the peoples of God, the nation of Israel, the concept of God's kingdom, the concepts in at least in rudimentary forms of redemption and sacrifice, of renewal, is found there in the book of Genesis. And it's a very important book to study. This is our second installment, though, on a sort of a mini series within this series on the life of Abraham. We're going to do four parts on the life of Abraham. You say, well, if you're just doing 17 messages on Genesis, why four messages on Abraham? Because Abraham, from a human perspective, is the towering figure in the entire Bible. He is called the father of faith. And the essence of our walk and relationship with God in principle form is found in the journey and relationship and response of Abraham to God, whether it's justification by faith or whether it is sanctification, whether it is a whole concept of God's kingdom, whether it is the life of faith that is prototypical of what every child of God should be about. And so his life then is huge in the Old Testament. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Genesis chapter 12 and talked about this thing called the Abrahamic Covenant, which is an incredible statement of how God would choose to work in the world. It is the promise of a people, the beginning of the nation of Israel. Not only that, it is the inauguration of the kingdom concept in human history. It foreshadows the development of the church in the New Testament, and it is a literal covenant. But now we come to chapter 13, and today I want to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to cover four chapters, really. Genesis chapter 13, 14, 18, and 19. This is remarkable to me because, honestly, I never really thought of it this way until I got into it, into studying for this Sunday, that it's amazing to me that God would spend four chapters talking about Abraham's relationship with Lot. And at first glance, you go, well, what's up with that? I mean, you could kind of summarize it, you know, and maybe do one chapter on it and mention it all and get on to, quote, the more meaty stuff. But God spends four chapters talking about Abraham's relationship with Lot. In fact, those four chapters really are an exposition, actually three of them, are an exposition on Abraham's heart. Abraham's heart. Abraham had a great heart. In fact, I've entitled the message, A Matter of the Heart. My best friend in the world is a guy by the name of Bill Tarr. Bill and I go back to late August 1968. He was my college roommate. Bill was the best man in my wedding. I was the best man in his wedding. Bill and I have this unusual relationship. We don't talk to each other a whole lot of times. We talk some and that kind of thing, but not a whole lot of times. But the depths of our relationship is just pretty remarkable. He's like the brother I never really had. If something happened to me, Bill Tarr would be on flight 001 from Philadelphia here to Atlanta, and the same with me. Amazing. Bill Tarr has the purest heart of any man I've ever met. Unbelievable. A transparent, caring, tender heart. Let me give you a little story. Our freshman year in college, we lived in sort of like this dorm deal. It was really kind of like an apartment. And there were three of us who who lived there. We had a roommate that struggled with schizophrenia, and when he was on medications, he was fine. In fact, we didn't know about that. They didn't inform us of that when he was assigned to be our roommate, but he was really cool. Just to let you know what happened here, one Friday, Bill and I, and you know, he was more of a clean freak than me, but I actually miraculously had cleaned up my room, and bed was made and all of that stuff. Bill and I went out someplace, we were hanging out somewhere, and we come back to the dorm room, and the place is just trashed. I mean, it's torn up. Sheets off the bed, stuff pulled out of our drawers, all that kind of stuff, just all over the place, just a mess. And I'm like walking in there, and my fuse was a little shorter back then, and I'm saying, oh, who? I thought somebody broke in, they robbed us, or whatever. Well, shortly after that, we found out that our roommate, Dennis, had not taken his medication, and he had an episode, and he just went off. And I'm not proud of my response, but I got to be honest about my response. I said, where is he? I'll straighten him, and I'll choke him to death. You know what Bill's response was? He started to weep. We're like 18 and a half, 19 years old, and Bill is crying. He just said, something must be terribly wrong with him. Great heart. I want to tell you something. Your heart and my heart is everything. Your heart and my heart is everything. And this is the reason why I'm convinced, and I think you'll agree with me, when you go through these four chapters, that's what God's message is through Abraham. Abraham was not perfect, and we're going to see this later on. He had issues, he struggled, and he became a man of faith. He became the father of faith. He struggled. But Abraham had a good heart. And I think sometimes we minimize that in how we do our Christianity. We minimize looking inside of us. We absolutely think that our background and circumstances will determine the altitude of our lives and where we reach. But that's not true. That's not true. Your heart and my heart determines where we go in life. Isn't that the lesson from Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, when he is interviewing Jesse's sons about who's going to be the next king? And all of his boys were sharper and had it more together than a little scrawny dude named David who wasn't even there. And Samuel said, none of these guys. Jesse's wondering, well, what's up with this? And then he says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Our knowledge of the Bible and ability to live by rules and regulations is not an indication of our devotion to God. And I think we need to remember that, especially those of us who have been believers for a long time. We're attending every class there is to attend. We're studying our Bibles. We're involved in activity. Wonderful, 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 wonderful. But what you know about God and the truth that you know about God and the rightness of your biblical insights is not an indication of your devotion to God. The Pharisees had that problem, you remember? There were 600 some odd laws. They had memorized the Pentateuch. They micromanaged their whole lives. They were religious experts. And yet Jesus says to them in Matthew 22, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your heart, your heart. Heart is everything. Our intentions and accomplishments do not draw the attention of God. I think vision and ideas are oversold. Sometimes we think, well, you know, God is really there because of the greatness of their vision and what they're believing God for and all of this stuff. Now, that doesn't draw the attention of God. Often I will sign my letters or somebody asks me to autograph a book for them. I will often sign it with 2 Chronicles 16:9. Listen to these words. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart, strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. And I'm going to say to you today, hear me please. Your heart is everything. Your heart is everything. We sometimes just so minimize that. So you say, well, okay, back up, Crawford. When you say that a person has a good heart, what do you mean? I think you know what I mean by that, but let me just say it. We mean that their core motivations and intentions are right. In other words, they don't leave us wondering if their words and actions are sincere. We've met people like that. You say, yeah, dude's got a good heart. Unfortunately, I just got to be honest with you, I've met a ton of people in my life. When they leave my presence, I go, you know, they ain't said everything they should have said. And I feel like grabbing my wallet, or just feel like only 75% has been put on the table. There's 25% here that he's doing business underneath with me. Your heart is very, very important. Though not perfect, Abraham had a good heart. And as I said, chapters 13 and 14 and 18 and 19 is an examination of Abraham's heart. And let me give you the outline of where we're going. And obviously, I'm not going to spend a long time in each one of these, but I will summarize the big lessons that I think will come from each one of these sections. In chapter 13, we see that Abraham had a generous, open heart. In chapter 14, we see that Abraham had a loyal heart. And then over in chapter 18, we see that Abraham had a compassionate heart. And then in chapter 19, there is a contrast, an obvious contrast. Unlike Abraham, Lot had a divided heart. First of all, Abraham had an open, generous heart. When you come to chapter 13 of Genesis, they have left Ur of the Chaldees, and Abraham and Lot has prospered in an amazing way. There's a conflict that rises between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. These dudes had a lot of cattle and a lot of stuff, and they were just running out of property to feed them. In fact, they were like intermingling, and they couldn't tell whose cattle was whose, and it got to be a little bit of a mess. And by the way, do you know how many families have been torn apart because of money and property? I got to tell you, it's almost the exception for me to do a funeral where there's not this kind of backstage drama going on. Funerals can be like an announcer at a championship boxing match. Let's get ready to rumble. I mean, there are issues there, and I only say that a little bit humorously. I don't mean that real funny. But it is amazing the number of homes and the number of families and the number of relationships that's been torn apart because of money and property. And here you have a situation that's fraught with the same thing. And so there's this conflict. But I want you to look at verses 8 and 9, beginning at pick it up in verse 7. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." This is amazing. Look at Abraham. This man is unbelievable. Abraham was magnanimous. Now, you got to know, this is a bit of an irony. When you consider it, you might expect Abraham to cling to what was promised to him and tell Lot to go find his own place. Take a hike. And at first glance, you might say, oh, he was just being kind, this kind of thing. And, you know, maybe just, you know, he didn't have any other recourse. Well, that's not so. A close look at this, Abraham could have pulled rank, but he didn't. Number one, the custom of that time was that you always honored your older relative. Lot was his nephew. Abraham was younger. And he could have chosen, said, look, you're a young boy. Look, you do what I say. I'm taking the best land. Number two, Abraham could have said, you couldn't be here if I hadn't asked you to come. I bought you here. Abraham had every right to mark his territory. So, no, You'll get what I give you. And frankly, most of us wouldn't have necessarily argued with that. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 8. We are kinsmen. We are kinsmen. This speaks of the bigness of Abraham. You see, their common bond was more important than who got the better piece of property. And what Abraham was modeling to this selfish guy, and you'll see this later on in Lot's life, what he's modeling to him is that the relationship is more important than stuff. It's more important than stuff. And just because you can do something, and just because it's your right to do it, doesn't mean that it is what you ought to do. I think that there's some great observations and lessons that we can learn on sacrifice from this exchange. One is this: the one who is free from the dictates of their desires can see life from God's perspective. If you're just holding on to what is right and what are your rights and what I ought to get and the land that I have and what are my privileges and all of that kind of thing, I'm going to tell you in the long run, what's going to happen is you're never going to see life from God's point of view. It's always going to be seen through the lens of what you want. It's always going to be seen from the lens of what is rightfully yours. The second lesson we can learn is that those who are unencumbered are free to respond to God. This is amazing. Abraham was a very wealthy man, but as you study his life, he was not encumbered by what he had. He had more than Lot had, and he would continue to get more than what Lot ever had. But the reason why God could trust him with more was that he was unencumbered with it. He was like free with it. His hands were open. There's a third lesson, and that is that those who give have more, and those who take have less. That's not just theoretical. I have found that to be true in my life. Some years ago, this is a long story, and we'll get into all of it. There was a little bit of an intellectual property issue that I had with an organization that I was associated with. And I had every right to keep, I had every right to keep this thing that I had written. And copyright was in my name and all of this stuff. And there's a little bit of a thing going. And it kept escalating like this. And the Lord spoke to my heart one day. Now, you got to know, if it's a matter of principle, I'll fight for it. But God just spoke to my heart, Crawford, if you give this up, I'll bless you in ways that you never dreamed possible. And I did. And boy, God did. Some of us will not get any more because we're self-centered and we hold on. And you think you are acquiring, you're actually pulling the drain out of the blessing tub. Abraham teaches us this. And finally, when nothing owns you, you are free to be owned by God. You really are. So Abraham says, okay, Lot, here's the deal. I'm not going to get in a spitting contest with you. I'm not going to pull rank. I'm not going to say what I deserve. I'm not going to say that I'm your uncle. I'm not going to say that, you know, you wouldn't be here if I hadn't asked you to come. None of that stuff. You go right, I go left. You go left, I go right. You go north, I go south. Whatever. I'll just take the leftovers. What happens here is pretty remarkable. Abraham is affirmed by God. Look at verses 14 and 15. After Abraham does this, I can't help but think that maybe Abraham is thinking to himself, should I have done that? You know, he's human. Maybe he thought, oh, is that a little foolish? Look at the lush land that he got. But he says in verse 14, then the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I love it, I love it, I love it. This is not just a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. In a way, it is. But I think in context, it's more tender and personal. God himself comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to understand something. You might be second-guessing yourself. And yes, it is true. You humbled yourself and you did something that's a little bit out of character, unusual. But I got to tell you, because you opened your hand, look, as far as you see, that's going to be yours. And I want you to know something. I will always take care of you. People who hold on to their stuff like this never know what it means for God to carry them. Secondly, not only did Abraham have an open, generous heart, Abraham had a loyal heart. You go over to chapter 14, a very interesting thing takes place here. And this is kind of like the beginning of the downward spiral. You know, Lot chose Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was lush and beautiful and all of that stuff, just picturesque, National Geographic going on, and let the good time roll, plenty of space, can establish my own kingdom and stuff. So he gets there. Well, shortly after he gets there, these four kings in that region come and attack Sodom. Not only do they attack it, they ransack it, and they take away some captives. Well, we pick it up in verse 13, chapter 14. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Now, you got to understand something here. If you read chapter 13, you can think, well, maybe Abraham was a little bit weak and he, didn't have the pizzazz in him to stand up to Lot. Well, this dispels that. Abraham was not a weak dude. Abraham fought. And he goes and he gets Lot and he brings him back. Now, this is a striking victory. I don't have time to get in geography. This is a striking victory for Abraham because he defeated four kings who had previously conquered the extensive area of the Transjordan and the area south of the Dead Sea. This is a pretty striking victory. Now, don't forget, the only reason why Abraham was drawn into the conflict was because Lot chose to live in Sodom. Now, I think there's an interesting thing that we all need to be aware of. Our bad choices can put others at risk. And sometimes in our hyper-individualistic society that we live in this kind of thing, we just think it's all about us. But our bad choices, our bad decisions can splatter nuclear waste on everybody else that's dependent upon us. Lot gets his uncle, puts him in jeopardy. His uncle got to go get him because Lot was selfish. He's taken off, and Abraham goes to get him. Now, I draw some implications from Abram's action. And I really think that there are some great implications about family here. I actually thought about this. You know, one of the things that concerns me a little bit is over the last 50 years, our families have been eroded. And this is all anecdotal. I have no statistics behind this whatsoever. But I actually think, it's just my feel, that family, quote, loyalty is at an all-time low. I don't know if it's the dysfunction in our society or the lack of connectedness or the divorce culture or the hyper-individualism in which we're living in, the legacy of post-modernity, all of that stuff, I'm sure it's there. But I find that husbands are freer to run their wives down to some other dude. Wives are freer to talk to their girlfriends about the faults and failures of their husbands. The lack of respect that our kids are growing up with in the home and the freedom to say certain things. The code that used to be there, which I think was a good code in our family growing up. You know, my mother and father says, what is said at this table stays at this table. And you might go at your sister and your sister might go at you like cats and dogs, but don't you let anybody else mess with them. Abram teaches us by his actions, number one, family first. Family first. If you mess with my household, you mess with me. That's where Abram went to get him. Teaches them that you don't leave them in harm's way. It's both, physically but also emotionally. You do what you can to make those who are related to you whole. You don't leave them in harm's way. You don't leave them high and dry. You don't just think about yourself. And then thirdly, you do what you can. You do what you can. Now, I got to tell you that there might be a tad bit of cynicism in me. I'm sure there is. But when I read this account, something tells me that Lot would not have done the same thing for Abraham. When you read chapters 13 through 19, I say this with confidence. Lot wouldn't have done the same thing for Abraham. He just wouldn't have done it. You see, generous people think in terms of what is just and right, even if it costs them something. I have found that generous people, people with big hearts, tend to be far more objective and far more principled about life. They don't view sacrifice as a profane word, or they don't view sacrifice as the last option. Generous people tend to think what is just and right. Now, principle was more important than comfort for Abraham. And for generous people, principle is always more important than comfort. Generous people think that there are some things that's worth sacrificing for. Now, Lot represents the selfish among us. Selfish people think in terms of self-interest first and avoid giving up anything. Abraham had an open, generous heart. Abraham had a loyal heart. But number three, Abraham had a compassionate heart. Flip over a few chapters to chapter 18. This is a remarkable text here. What has taken place now is that the angel of the Lord has come down to speak to Abraham and to announce that he is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. You pick it up in verse 20. Then the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. That's a little bit of a problem passage, and I don't want to get into that. It sounds as if God didn't know. God did know. I think this was an announcement of judgment and justice. He's using terms that we understand. And so the angel of the Lord comes down. He comes down. And now you have a remarkable section of Scripture. In verses 26 to the end of that chapter, in essence, we see Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. Not only is he interceding, it's as if Abraham is, he's negotiating with God for them. Abraham's intercession for Sodom shows the depth of his character and heart. Now, don't forget that earlier he had fought and rescued Sodom, and now he pleads for them with the same boldness and generosity. He knew about their sin. The angel had told him about their sin. He knew about the degradation there. And I would say to you, this was not just about safety for his relative. If so, he could have said, well, just get Lot and his family out of there and we'll start over again. No, he knows about the degradation, the sin, and the mess that's there. And Abraham is negotiating with God. God says that there are 50 righteous people that I'll save. Well, Abraham says, well, what about 45? He said, yes, 45. He says, what about 40? Yes, 40. Well, what about 30? Yes, 30. What about 20? Yes, 20. What about 10? That's why he's a great man. Said, later for you. Look at you, you wretches, he could have said. This forever teaches us that we need to be very careful. We need to denounce sin in all of its forms and all of its goriness, please. We need to do that. But one of the things, and I'm just going to shoot straight with you, that's bothered me the last 10, 15 years of Christians discovering the political process is that we have become terribly mean-spirited and self-righteous. You're looking at a guy that's very concerned about the moral slide in our nation, very concerned about the disappearance of truth. I got it. But make sure that the passion for the condemnation of the issue is separated from the condemnation of the person. And sometimes we don't know the difference. And our Achilles heel as Bible-believing people is this fight with self-righteousness. And Abraham models to us in the midst of the most ugly, devastating, immoral situation. Here he pleads for the people. I think there are four lessons we can learn from him. Number one is take no pleasure in God's judgment. Take no pleasure in his judgment. Don't you dare smile when somebody's judged. And I'm saying that to Crawford too. Watch your face. Take no pleasure in God's judgment. Number two, people matter. It's not the mess that's in them that defines them. It's the fact that that person is ensnared by sin and they're there. People matter. Number three, always plead for mercy. Plead for mercy. Plead, God be merciful. God be merciful. And number four, Abraham knew that death was final. It's final. There's no more opportunities after that. And I happen to believe that this is the backdrop of this great man of God who's the prototype of the gospel, the prototype of the person of Jesus in this regard. Oh God, give them every chance to repent. Now finally, we come to chapter 19. This is one of the most devastating passages in the entire Bible. Genesis 19. It's safe to say that the contrast here, Abraham, he had this generous, open heart. Abraham had this loyal heart. Abraham had this compassionate heart. And when you read Genesis 19, you conclude Lot had none of that. He had zero of that. I'm not being extravagant or expansive. I'm not exaggerating. You read Genesis 19, Lot had none of that. In fact, you can write over Genesis 19 a divided heart. Lot had a divided heart. And I'll just summarize this. You look at this text and you say to yourself, oh my, be careful what you ask for. It might destroy you. Be careful. Be careful what you ask for. It might destroy you. And so we come to Genesis chapter 19. In verses 4 through 11, things go from bad to worse. And let me just summarize what's going on here. And parents, please forgive me, I am going to choose to be very direct and not talk indirectly about this passage. But there's some nasty stuff that happens in Genesis 19. Some nasty stuff. Here you have these angels of the Lord coming down in the appearance of men. They come to Lot's house and they tell him, get out of here. We're going to judge. God's going to judge the city. While they're inside the house, the entire city, all the men in the city come together and they surround the house. And they're demanding for these two angels of the Lord to be released so that they could rape them. Can you imagine? Now, I got to tell you, Lot, this cowardly self, throws his daughters under the bus. He says, no, don't take them in. Take my virgin daughters. And do what you want with them. At this point, the men are grabbing Lot and pulling him outside the house. As you read the scene, and the angels of the Lord pulled them back inside and struck them with blindness. At this point, it's a done deal. Verses 12 through 29. God has had enough, and it's time to go. But in spite of all of this, and I'm trying to be as kind and magnanimous and generous toward Lot as I possibly can. Hopefully you're not hearing any self-righteousness in my voice. But for the life of me, I can't figure out what is up with this man. Angels from the Lord are coming in your house. They just tried to pull them out to rape them. You're offering your daughters to them. It is time to go. And this is amazing. Verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. And notice these sad words, but he lingered. But he lingered. Some of you, there's a hidden life. And God has warned and warned and warned and warned. And you've seen evidences of his corrective judgment. You've seen evidences of his discipline in your life. But the world has gotten such a hold on your heart that even though you see what you're doing is wrong, you don't want to walk out into freedom. He lingered. It wasn't just Lot, he was his wife. The word was, don't look back once you leave. Then in verse 26, but Lot's wife, when the sulfur and fire was falling on the city, but Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. There are some lessons, and I want to land a plane with an application. Lesson number one, disproportionate and wrong desires set in motion a series of compromises that will leave you high and dry. Always pay attention to the purity of your motives. Always ask yourself the question, why? Why do I want this? Don't ever assume that your heart is right. Question it. Because when we give into wrong desires, it sets in motion a series of compromises that erodes our will to resist wrong, and we end up liking the wrong that we no longer resist. Number two, what we want may not be really what we want. You sure you want that? Are you sure you really want that? And then thirdly, hypocrisy eventually crumbles like a stale muffin. I'm going to tell you something here. Don't get mad at me. All of us have vestiges of hypocrisy. We all got to fight it. We live in a society that values how you come across the first time, and there's a tad bit of pretense in even the most sincere of us, okay? I said it. But I want to tell you something. Hypocrites are doomed to crumble. You can't keep up the charade. Eventually, the truth is going to tell on us. And so it is with Lot. His selfishness his desires he thought he was being free, but he just built bars around his future. In my study, I came across a commentator that summarizes Lot's demise, and I want to read this to you. And I quote, "The hour of truth came when the visitation from on high, the saint at first pitched his tent near Sodom, but later Sodom controlled his life. He was moral, for he opposed sodomy and homosexuality." And I want to say a word right now here. Those of us who struggle with same-sex attraction, we're no different than those of us in this room who struggle with lust with the opposite sex or whatever. We're no different than people who struggle with telling the truth. We're no different with people who struggle with whatever temptation is there, okay? So I don't want to elevate this passage above what it should be. But what we do need to see in this is that homosexual behavior became rampant and pervasive. So when he says that he was moral, for he opposed sodomy and homosexuality, speaking in the context of what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, he knew great evil when he saw it. But ironically, he was willing to sacrifice his daughter's virginity to fend off the voice of the Sodomite men. He escaped judgment by the grace of God, but his heart was in Sodom. His wife was too attached to the city to follow the call of grace, and his daughters had no qualms with having sex with their drunk and naked father. Finish reading the chapter. Now, look at these verses, verses 27 and 28, chapter 19. "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? Here's Abraham standing on the mountain, looking over, and probably saying, "That could have been me. I could have made that decision. I could have been selfish. That could have been me." I want to give you three questions to think about. And I want you to join me. I am so grateful to God for the elders in this church who are around me. I'm grateful for friends around me. None of us are objective about our motives, and none of us are objective about the purity and sincerity of our hearts. But your heart is everything. It is everything. I want to encourage you to ask these two questions. Think about this. One, are you truthful about your motives? Are you truthful about them? Why do you really want to do that? Why do you really want that? Are you really truthful about your motives? Secondly, will you do what is right even if it hurts you? Will you do what's right? How's your self-preservation meter? Number three, can you be trusted to keep your word? Or will you shade reality to get what you want and then later on forget about the promises that you made? These are ouchy questions. But I'm telling you, in the Bible, your heart and my heart is everything. Let's stand together. If you're here today and you don't know for sure that Jesus Christ is living in your heart and life, he died to cleanse us and to change us and to transform us. And all you have to do is say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I turn to you from my sin and receive you," and he will cleanse you and make you a new creature. He's done that for so many of us here. But I also want to say a word to those of us who are believers. This is a tough message to give here. But don't trust your heart. Trust the Savior. Keep bringing your desires back to the altar. Keep asking yourself hard questions. Ask God to help you, as I ask Him always, Lord Jesus, protect me from myself. Protect me from myself. Help me not just to be convenient, but may my heart be right. Father, we thank you for your grace. We live in a fallen world. We are fallen people who have been saved by grace. And the pull of Sodom in terms of attachment is with all of us. And I ask of you that you will free us. Even those of us who have to make decisions that will temporarily make us look bad, but it's the right thing to do. Even those of us who have to go and confess things to people that we manipulated them, or we used them, or we didn't tell them the whole truth, or we hid things from them. God, the temporary embarrassment is worth the price of our freedom. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that you will move in our hearts, and may our church be a place where pure-hearted people, by the grace of God, are moving toward Christ's likeness in ever-increasing ways. Dismiss us from this place. Help us to walk close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.